So I'm going to try to do about a 30-minute presentation and then open it up for about 20 minutes. And, of course, our time element is to 7:30. And I'll kind of hang around personally afterwards if you want to talk to me personally. The November the 3rd meeting that we will have right now, I'm really praying about what to do with that meeting. Of course, that's the day after the election. And where I've been kind of led to do to talk about is what is a Christian's responsibility in terms of obedience to the government? Is it how are we supposed to respond to those in authority over us? And are we required to always obey, sometimes obey? And what about when a government becomes tyrannical? And what would be a definition of a tyrannical government? And how should we respond to this? Kind of at the root of this is the American Revolution. Was it sin? You say, well, here, that's the American Revolution. That couldn't have been sin. Well, I mean, they had a revolution in Russia. They had one in China. And a big revolution in France. And how do you see that issue of revolution, and which is the ultimate in disobedience to a government and the overthrow of a government? And how do we deal with a governing authority when it's not making righteous laws? And how do you respond to that? And what should guide us in these matters? This is something that intrigued me years ago. I had the opportunity to study under Dr. Francis Schaeffer, and this is an issue that he addressed in terms of the responsibilities of Christians as citizens in regards to governments. And I think that's kind of where I'm leaning, but I want to reserve a moment within the next 2 weeks that something else may come up that I need to address, and if so, I'll announce it. But that right now, that's where I'm leaning for that second Wednesday night with you. Tonight, I wanted to talk about the scripture and this matter of capitalism and socialism, and then have a word of, then have a Q&A time. Well, I'm going to use this really high-tech apparatus here. These are two words that we are hearing quite a bit. It is not my purpose to invalidate or validate any claims. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to know that you have the various people claiming that the current administration is leading the country into socialism. And why would that be bad if that is true or not? And what about capitalism? Am I as a Christian, am I responsible to? Is that a calling to promote capitalism? Is it a calling to resist socialism? And what about Christians who are in countries that are socialistic? So, well, Harry, but I'm not in one that's socialistic. Well, I would suggest to you that you are. not out of anything recent that's done. Actually, what's happened over approximately 90 years. And let me try to define this for us, and then talk about what we're talking about here. Capitalism. First of all, I don't even like to use the term. I don't like to use the term because actually it is a pejorative term. Pejorative. I'm meaning bad term. Okay? It's a bad term. Who is it that our system of economics, and this is an economic, this is not a political term, this is an economic term. It is, how do you deal with, create, and address the issue of wealth? And in a, and who is it that gave our basic system gave it the descriptive term of capitalism? Exactly, Karl Marx. This was actually given as a negative term, as Karl Marx was promoting communism as a form of government, and socialism as an economic system out of dignity to the individual, out of true mercy, out of genuine distribution of wealth, that socialism was the way to go about it. He actually called our system this, and it was kind of a term of derision that was there. Now, actually, what happened is that those who held to this system just kind of adopted it and went on with it anyway. It's kind of like you're called a what? What's the term? If you're a believer in Jesus, what are you called? That was a pejorative term. That was a negative term. That was a critical term. They called them Christians. It was a negative term. It's only used three times in the New Testament, two times negative, one time by years later it became positive. We just said, okay, if you want to call us that, we'll define it by the way we live. And so capitalism was a negative term. Now, but strictly speaking, what is it that we would be trying to define with capitalism? And here's the way I would describe it. I know this would never fly because it won't fit in a shorthand book on economics. What is supposed to be represented by capitalism is personal responsibility with wealth in a free market system. Personal responsibility with wealth in a free market system. That would be, it is focused upon personal responsibility in both the development of wealth, in the accruement of wealth, in the distribution of wealth, and all of the things pertaining to it, as well as handling people who at times are without necessary wealth, even for sustenance. It is a call to personal responsibility in addressing the issue of wealth in a free market society. Now, Harry, are we in a, by the way, its opposite is called socialism, and socialism basically promotes state intervention or statist intervention in the accruement and distribution of wealth. And therefore, statism is directly related to socialism. You know, the thing that handles wealth is not the free market system. The thing that handles wealth is the state itself. The state determines how wealth is distributed through legislation and taxation. All right? The state determines how wealth is distributed through legislation and with taxation. For instance, you recently heard, oh, those terrible CEOs on Wall Street will pass a law that says how much they can make. That would be a socialist decision that you would then determine what someone makes by what the state would declare is an acceptable wage. And then you can have the state distribution of wealth based upon taxation. How do you tax people? So, Harry, what are we? Are we in a capitalistic system? Well, the answer is no. We're not in a capitalistic system because, as I just described for you, socialism, you're fully aware that we actually control wealth in this country through legislation and taxation. Now, we have a free market system, supposedly, that is promoting the development of wealth. And but basically what has stuck is capitalism equals greed. And therefore greed is bad. And therefore the government needs to control greed by legislation or taxation. And so what is it that is built around the issue of capitalism? I'm going to go to a couple of passages of scripture when I'm through with this. Capitalism, or the free market system, which I prefer to call it, arrangement of wealth. Capitalism is built upon five things. I call them the five R's, and I got this from one of my ethics professors once, and I've just kind of reworked it a little bit. The five R's of capitalism. Number one, you can't have capitalism without the belief in personal liberties and rights. You can't have capitalism without believing in personal liberties and rights. The right to own property. The personal right to own property. The personal right to make decisions. The freedom to make decisions as long as they are not against the law. And the law is there to secure personal liberties that do not transcend issues of truth or life. In other words, I can't make decisions that take people's lives. I can't make decisions based upon that which is false. I can't promote something which is deceitful or false or something that destroys the life of someone else. But within that arena, I am to have personal liberties and rights. I'm to have freedom of property. I'm to have freedom of the pursuit of my desires. I am to have the freedom of decision making, freedom of education, etc., etc. So without personal liberties and rights, you cannot have a true free market system. Number two, you have to have, let me give you these R's, rights, what we call inalienable rights. What are inalienable rights? What are those rights that are inalienable? They are rights that are given to you and that are cannot be and are not to be taken from you. And we, of course, identify those in our system of government as God-given rights. The state does not give the rights. God gives the rights, and then he gives the state. Its purpose is to protect your liberties and your rights. Number two, and there are three in particular, life, the liberty of liberty, and property. But in our Constitution, they took this one out and they borrowed from the French Revolution and they put this one in. Pursuit of happiness. Does anyone know why they did that? Exactly. So if I affirm property, then I was affirming slavery in the Constitution. So instead of addressing the issue of slavery, they redid the Constitution and took out the issue of property. But of course, what should have been done was to undo the stupidity of slavery. That's what should have been done. But instead of addressing that issue, because they wanted to get the Constitution signed by everybody, they left that one in place. And then they borrowed from the French Revolution the pursuit of happiness, which has gotten us into trouble ever since then. I mean, it's really under your privacy and the pursuit of happiness that we hide things like abortion. You see, and that's gotten us in trouble ever since then. All right. So the second thing is risk. You have to have the freedom of risk and that people can take risk. Be in a free market system, you got to take a risk, which, by the way, to have the freedom of risk, you got to do what? If you take a risk, you make an investment, let's say, then you get what? The investment succeeds? What? The investment fails? That's you. That's not the government doesn't have to step in. That you decided that. Okay? So you've got to have the concept of risk built into the system. We want to take a risk to make money. We just don't want to have a risk that we lose money if we do it. And then number three, the third thing that the capital system is built upon is rules or laws. You have to have laws. Now, the question is how many laws, but you have to have basic laws. For instance, my freedom to make money cannot be by telling untruth. I've got to have contractual integrity. You got to have a law for truth. You got to have a law for to protect the lives of other people. I cannot knowingly engage in a business that will take someone else's life, no matter how much I might make out of it and how much money I would make out of it, etc. So you have to have laws that protect the ethical truths of God's law in life and then in the practice of the free market system. And number four is the not only do you have risk of loss, but you have rewards. that you have rewards in this system. It's built upon rewards. Number five, the fifth one, is personal responsibility. I am responsible for the decisions I make in life. I buy that house, I'm responsible. If I buy that car, I'm responsible. If I make that car and sell it, I'm responsible. In whatever contract I've signed, I'm responsible. Those five things in capitalism are absolutely crucial. Now, socialism, let's go over here to socialism for a moment. Socialism actually comes in multiple forms, and I can't deal with all the forms today. I'm just basically dealing with the current fascination with what we call, and we don't need to talk about this much, it's kind of a hybrid of Fabian socialism is kind of what we're involved in today. And it has already made its way into our system. We're not really in a free market system. This has already made its way in. The socialist position, first of all, and now, by the way, socialists probably aren't going to agree with me on this, but I'll be glad to debate them on it. Socialist, first of all, believes in the fact that there is a maladjustment of resources. Well, let me change that phrase. There is a malicious distribution of resources. Okay, so if you check Mr. Sitton's bank account and you check my bank account, guess what? It's not going to be equal. It's not going to be equal. If you sit down and you talk with our pastors, and you get this pastor here who has the gift of teaching and this pastor who has the gift of teaching, there won't be equal gifts. They both have the gift. But one person is going to have the gift to impact this many people. Another person has the gift to impact this many people. So resources are in the lives of people are not distributed the same. That we're all born into different situations. We have personalities. Our bodies aren't the same. Our financial resources aren't the same. And then, but in particular, socialism looks at the matter of the distribution of material resources. That there has been a malicious distribution. And so what about God in the socialist system? Well, the socialist believes one of four things about God, if there is one. Now, most socialism today is probably rooted in atheism, but I don't want to get into that discussion. Those who would say there is a God, there would have to be four views. Because, by the way, if there's God and he's God, then he would have something to do with this, right? So therefore, God is either, since everybody doesn't have equal resources, then God must be incompetent. Whoever this God is must be incompetent because look at what he's done. Here's somebody who's got some. Here's somebody that has a lot. Here's somebody that doesn't have enough. So this God must be incompetent, or this God has no compassion. He must not care. He's either incompetent or God actually just, he doesn't really care about everybody. Or he is unjust, because it certainly cannot be fair. So if God has declared this distribution of wealth to people that's not equal, then either he is incompetent, he is unjust, he is uncaring, or number four, he is disconnected. He is disconnected. Now, what religion do we call the disconnected God? Anybody tell me what that is? That's deism. All right, that would be deism. That, you know, God put all this stuff out here, and he turned the clock loose, and it's ticking, and but he doesn't intervene, okay, at all. So, you know, a number of our founding fathers would have this view. that he's, it's not that God's unjust or incompassionate or incompetent, it's just that he's disconnected. And this thing's running along and it's moving ahead based upon the commitments of individuals, et cetera. So, that would be, number three, the socialist says this distribution inequity must be corrected. In other words, has to be fixed. Or let me give you another word. Society must be saved. Needs to be delivered from this inequity. Need to somehow be a proper adjustment and distribution must take place. So what would be the proper way to do this? Well, this is the fourth principle. And that is the Messiah state, or the deliverance state, or the statist intervention. Now, the state can do this in a number of ways. It can do it by legislation. It can do it by taxation. But there has to be a deliverer. And the deliverer must be the state. It is the state that needs to control this so these inequities are addressed and that individuals are then rewarded appropriately. Okay, Harry, now why would you argue for this system over this system, not as, now let me make this clear, I don't think the Bible mandates this. In other words, if I became a Christian in a communist state that practiced socialism, it would be, my number one agenda would not be, in the name of Jesus, I'm going to get capitalism in here. But why do I think that Christian thinking would lead itself to capitalism as the best solution for dealing with the matter of resources and the matters of wealth? Why would I believe that? Well, I want to give you a couple of reasons. I want to give you five reasons why I believe that. But before I do, I want to address a couple of things from the scriptures. Just how does the Bible lead me in this? Well, let's go to Acts chapter 2 with me just for a moment. Acts chapter 2. Now, by the way, we could be exhaustive on this, and I can't be because I just don't have the time. I'm already within 5 minutes of when I'm supposed to quit, so to open it up for questions. So I am determined to be timely for you. All right, Acts chapter 2, and look with me down to the early church, verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And all, verse 43, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. Oh, Harry, now look. There it is, communal ownership. There is socialism in its utopian state. The church, operating in that Roman Empire, set up a communal system whereby everybody, whereby the commune owned everything, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Uh-oh. Well, my utopia just got kind of messed up. Because now I'm taking a look at this utopia where they, on the one hand, have everything in common, but on the other hand, people are buying and selling. Well, you can't sell something unless you what? Oh, my goodness, I've already erased it. The right of property. So clearly you have property ownership. You can't sell what you don't own. And are they selling it to give to the common treasury, or are they selling it to give to people who are in need through a common treasury, you see. And there's a big distinction there. I mean, it's one thing for you to join Briarwood and us tell you, okay, now that you've become a Christian, you join Briarwood, you got to go sell everything and give it to, and Harry Reader's going to, he gets to sign the checks. Or, you didn't like that? I mean, sounds pretty good to me. And I get to tell you what bills you can send me on top of that. Or was what happening, there was this commitment together. First of all, nobody owned anything. They were only looking out through property ownership what God owned through them. Then secondly, they were being led of God as to how to distribute it in times of mercy. So that they were giving of their own accord. They were selling their possessions. Well, you can't sell a possession unless you own the possession. That's the whole idea of the word possession. But yet there was such a generosity of heart and concern for one another that if my brother had a need, do I have something that I can either give them or sell to give them as the Lord would lead me in that matter? Now, let's see if that plays out in terms of real life. Go with me to Acts chapter 5. In a clinical case of life. Go with me to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 4. Go back to verse 32. It's very important to read chapter 5 in the context of 4:32. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Now, what is that telling you? That's telling you who is owning what you got. You own it. But you don't go around in this church talking about what you own. You go around in this church talking about Jesus. And by the way, what God has given to me, I don't own. The Lord owns it. I'm the steward. And by the way, my first thought with my possessions are the needs of my brothers and sisters that are around me. That's my first thought. Not my only thought. But it's my first thought. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. What's the result of all of this? They loved Jesus, God's grace, stewardship in place of pompous ownership. What's the result of that? Here's the result. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses, they were what? Owners of lands and houses. Sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. So now what do we see? We see ownership that they have somehow accrued, and as they've got it, out of their love to the Lord who has entrusted this to them, they're looking around, they see someone in need, and they, out of being personally led, we don't find any direction from the elders. All right, everybody has to give 10% of what you owe to the mercy ministry. Everybody has to give 25% of what you own to the mercy ministry. Or this week, no, they would make the needs known. People in prayer would go before the Lord. Now, Lord, what is it you want to do through me to meet that need? And then they would respond by selling or giving, or selling to give, or by giving what they had to give to them. But do notice, here's something, here's where we need to learn in the church today. Personal responsibility also gave way to the covenant community's needs and the wisdom of the leadership in the distribution of it. Now, folks, I'm going to stop right here because I'm a churchman. And I'm going to stop right here. I love, in fact, y'all have heard me preach here about mercy ministry, how I think it's absolutely wrong for me to tell you the mercy ministry you've got to be engaged in. I'm just going to tell you, you've got to be involved in mercy ministry. And when you get through with this life, you ain't got nothing in the tank. That includes your resources. You know, God, what you gave me, I've done appropriately by my spouse, I've done appropriately by my children, and now I've made sure that what you gave me is in the right places, and I'm not trusting the inappropriate part of it. But that doesn't mean that I don't need the wisdom of God's leaders in the church. And this individualism, I think we have to combat because there's a certain arrogance with it. There are many times I am aware of people with great hearts who give very generously to individuals. And because I'm a pastor, I happen to know what they're going to do with that. It's called, I've been involved in their life in church discipline. I know their addictions. I know where they are. And if these people had just come to me or to a deacon in the mercy ministry or to an elder who was involved in their life, been able to say, it's great to help, but you need to realize where these people are because you're actually empowering their sin with this instead of addressing the sin. That's where we get the wisdom of one another in life and the leadership. And that's what they did. They brought it to the apostles, and the apostles gave them wisdom in how the apostles didn't direct them. You got to sell this. You got to give this and do that. But they gave them direction as God moved upon their heart. That's another issue. And they laid it at the apostles' feet. It was distributed to each one as any had need. Thus, Joseph, who was called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So they gave a personal example. Here's a guy named Joseph, and Joseph was from Cyprus. He was a Christian, and he obviously was a man of means because he owned the property. He sold his property, private property. Not communal property. Then he brought it to give it. And by the way, people were so impressed with what he did. Let's change that guy's name. We'll call him Barnabas. Bar, son of Nabah, encouragement. Well, there's some people watching. Now, do you ever think any of us have any problem with hypocrisy? And we see somebody in the church getting, hey, did you hear about it? They changed that guy. That deacon, Joseph, they changed his name. He gave so much. Oh, they did? You mean you get a big write-up in the church newsletter if you give a lot, maybe, sometimes? Okay. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll give a lot, but I really won't give a lot. I'll just say I gave a lot, but I really didn't give a lot. I'll just kind of say I gave a lot, so I'll get a write-up. Now, the people that were thinking that way in this case was not Harry Reader, which it could have been. The people thinking in this case was Ananias and Sapphira. Now, go right on. But in contrast to Joseph, a man named Ananias with his wife sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? Now watch. While it remained unsold, did it not remain yours? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. In other words, how had he lied to the Holy Spirit? He had lied to the Holy Spirit not by not giving it all, but by giving part and saying it was all. That's how he had lied. In other words, I don't think he would have dropped dead. And I don't think God would have judged him if he'd have said, hey, I sold a piece of property. God, you wouldn't believe I made $50,000. I'm going to give $25,000 to this guy. But that's not what he did. He sold it for the 50. And then he said, I'm giving all 50. Honey, put that 25 aside over here. Put that 25,000 aside over here. And it really wasn't. Now, I'll tell you, that's a... When I read this about how they gave and lied about what they gave, sometimes I wonder why we don't have to set up a morgue on Sunday morning. But God is very gracious. How many checks go through that offering plate tithe and it isn't even close? It's amazing how this can be done that way. But my point is simply this. Notice, private property is not undermined. Personal responsibility is not undermined. None of those things are undermined. It is the Lord owns it all through me, and now God has moved me to do this. But what is affirmed as a given in the text? Private property, personal responsibility, risk. I'll sell this to give it away. That's putting something at risk. Reward, my reward that I will get from the joy of giving to meet someone's need. And so you see all of those elements at work. You don't see socialism from the state, and you don't see socialism even from the church taking over the property that's there. You don't see that at all. You don't see the interventionist at work. So, and then one other text, if you'd go to, go with me to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. I'm sure you're all familiar with the parables in Matthew 25. Slip down to verse 14 with me. He's talking about the coming of Jesus. He uses two parables, the 10 virgins. And then the second coming of Jesus, he uses another parable called the parable of the talents. For it will be like a man, the second coming of Christ, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he made the 2 talents, made them 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents, but here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he who also had the 2 talents came forward saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But his master answered to him, You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. Oh my goodness, you mean Jesus is affirming these evil bankers? And at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have in abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, what I want you to do is to walk through that. I understand the focus of that parable upon the second coming of Christ. But very clear in the parable, who is the master? It's the living God represented, of course, by the incarnate ministry of Christ. Who gave out the talents? The master. Did he give everybody the same amount? So who takes responsibility for the unequal distribution of resources? God does. Is God incompetent? No, he seems to be doing this on purpose. Is he unjust? No, we get justice at the end when you are judged by what you gave, by what he gave you, not by what somebody else has. So the guy that had 2 was not judged by the standard of the guy with 5. He was dealt with by the 2 that he was given. And to whom much is given, much is required. The guy with 5 is required by that. The guy with 1 was required by the 1. Was there risk? Was there reward? Was there personal responsibility? Absolutely. Was there ownership of property? And was there, now here's the key, creation of wealth? And that's the key. That is what capitalism focuses upon. Its perversion is consumption of wealth. Its purpose is creation of wealth. How do I create wealth? And so jotted this down as a simple phrase for me anyway, is that capitalism, its purpose is the creation of wealth. Its sinful perversion is the consumption of wealth. I believe in our society, not only do we not have true capitalism, but what we do have, I think, has been perverted by greed. But I don't think the answer is to look to the state as the Messiah to deliver us from greedy people. Because what does the state do? The state does not redistribute wealth with equity. The state consumes wealth upon itself. What you now have is, instead of an individual who creates wealth, you have an institution that can create nothing but a mechanism to consume what others create. So socialism always has to move to its next field of exploitation, because it produces nothing. There is no reward, there is no risk, there is no creation of wealth. It is only confiscating the wealth of others through legislation or taxation to redistribute some, but actually to keep most. Can I give you all an example of this? It was no accident that when we took up money here to help in Haiti, it was no accident we did not give it to any private enterprise or government enterprise. We went over there to the four churches that we work with. So this last week, it's come out that at most 10% of what was given in America has made it over there. But I want to tell you something. That's not true about yours. 100% of yours went over there, because we got it to churches over there who were putting it. I'm sure they messed up somewhere, but it wasn't anything like it wasn't a 90% mess up. I'll promise you that. And because you get it close to the people, you get it close to the people. And so that's it. So let me give you these last things, and I'll stop for questions. Why do I support capitalism? I think it's the best system given the fallen nature of man. I believe it's the best system given the... I'm going to give you five reasons why. Here's the first. I believe it's the best system given the fallen nature of man. Because in this one, you got personal responsibility. Because I'm fallen, if I can find a system where you work and I live off what you work, I'll vote for that one. That's my fallen nature. If I can get you to work and me live off of what you work, and all I got to do is vote in the right people that'll take your money to give it to me, that's the fallen nature of man. I'd rather have a system that won't let me get away with that. And that's what the scripture says. I'm not going there, but you know Paul's admonition. If a man won't work, don't let him eat. Don't let him eat. Now, he's not saying if a man can't work, let him starve. That's mercy ministry. We go help those people. But if a man won't work, then we're not going to intervene to take from other people to give to them. Now, we'll help you get job training. We'll help you make applications. We'll give you work. We'll do all of those things. But we won't reward no work. Personal responsibility. You see, the fallen nature of man has three things to it. Laziness, deceitfulness, and stealing. You say, well, Harry, why would you say they're stealing? They didn't steal it. No, they just voted people in who stole it. They took what other people owned under the power of the sword to give it to other people so they'll keep getting voted into office. That's stealing. And it goes under the guise of compassion. But actually, it's stealing. So we say no to laziness, no to stealing, and no to deceitfulness. The fallen nature of man must be dealt with in the system. Secondly, the overall tenets of Scripture, I believe, support this. The Scriptures teach private property, ownership of property. The Scriptures teach you don't steal. The Scriptures teach competition. Did you read that parable? There was competition that was there. The Scriptures teach the responsibility of mercy, and that in the name of mercy, you don't rob other people, but you do call other people to be merciful. Now, I do believe there are three entities that ought to be doing mercy. You and your family ought to be doing mercy. You ought to say to Daniel Kaysen, you need some help down there? I'm showing up. Restoration Academy, how can we get all these kids that want Christian education? How do we make sure they get a Christian education? And God, what do you want to do through me in that? And so I think we personally and our families engage in mercy. And I think the church engages in mercy. And then thirdly, I do believe there's a place for the state to provide some mercy safety nets. And what I would go back to were the three cities of refuge that were provided by the state in the scriptures. And also the church needs to do mercy ministry. Remember the temple? You gave your tithe and part of it went into what? The storehouse from which mercy ministry was done. And so the church does mercy ministry. The state can have a safety net of mercy ministry, like the three cities of refuge. But the main delivery system is personal and family, because then people have hands-on relationships. They don't just write checks. They have hands-on relationships. And I think, by the way, that's the best way for the church to do mercy ministry, is to create pathways for people to be engaged with other people who are in need. And so there is that personal touch and dynamic of hands-on relationships. Let me give you, so the basic tenets of Scripture are provided for in capitalism. Number three, the gospel, I believe, calls us to a capitalistic system of personal responsibility and love of my neighbor. I'll never forget when I was going into the ministry and I was in school at East Carolina. I had this little 3-month situation, and a mailman and he was faithful in his stewardship, but he had saved up some money and he started a business just to give people who were called to the pastoral ministry and missionary work. He did that just to give them a job to help them get through school. Now, notice he didn't write a check for me. He gave me a job, but he invested his own money for me to have that job. From his mailman, he used to give 10% plus, and the rest he would use for his family. This other business that he created, this business to create wealth so I could go to work. And you know what he did with his profit out of that one? He would take 90% to put it in the cause of Christ, and 10% he would keep building the business to give more people jobs. Now that's gospel businessman right there. That's a man who's doing this kind of thing, creating wealth with the call of the gospel upon us. Number four, the matter of biblical economics, as you see all of these pieces of risk and responsibility, you see it throughout Scripture. And then finally, the fifth reason I believe in it is because the state never creates wealth. It only confiscates wealth, and it does not produce wealth. And I believe that is detrimental to a society. And I'm out of time, but I got 5 minutes for questions, comments. But that's just kind of an overview. Now, do not ask me a question to interpret Democratic and Republican parties. I'm giving you the information. Now, when they propose policies and laws, run it through this system. Just run it through this system in terms of what does it do. But run it through the system is what really produces true compassion and mercy. What really produces it? Is it confiscation of wealth in which a little trickle gets over to somebody? Or is it helping people by creating wealth and creating jobs and creating opportunities, as well as mercy ministry in which you personally have to sell something to give to somebody that's there? Okay. Yes, sir. Number four, I believe in capitalism because it gives you an opportunity to give to your pastor's retirement plan. When the Bible talks about economics, the principles of capitalism permeate it. Biblical economic systems. Let me give you another instance. What was the main way they handled mercy ministry in the Old Testament? Three ways. The state, all that the state did was provide a city of refuge. Other than that, what else did they do? They went to the individual. And if you owned a field, the day you harvested, what were you supposed to do? Lead the gleanings. I mean, that's your, every time you come in here and you pass that little pocket change thing, those are some gleanings you can throw in there. $35,000 last year went to the Jimmy Hale missions through those gleanings. And Brother Brian ministry. Those are gleanings. You got little gleanings in your life, you know. And I mean, honestly, I think that's, our little flea market thing was a gleaning attempt to help a number of people around. And then what else did you do with your field?
Let it go fallow, didn't you?
Well, that was, you never harvested the corners. You left the corners unharvested. So now the gleanings of the corners, you know, here's Dick, he's getting a little old here. But I mean, Dick may not be able to plant and harvest a field, but he could go in the corners and pick some up, couldn't he? Right? Now here's Miss Tally. She just got out all this surgery. There's no way she can't even not only do the field, she can't even do the corners at the moment. You'll be able to long. It won't be long you'll be doing the corners, but not right now. So what has she got? We leave the gleanings. That's a little easier. The gleanings are there for her. So you remember Ruth and Naomi, the gleanings of the field, and you put it in the corners. And then number three, of course, was indentured servitude. You could put yourself into servitude for 7 years in order to take care of your family and pay off your debts. But by the way, now notice what the scriptures demand. Every seventh year, what? Debts were done. Debts were forgiven. 50th year, land returned back to property, back to the other owners. You see, you had this system where it was recalibrated, but the biblical economics were personal responsibility, risk, reward, creation of wealth, and then personal responsibility and mercy giving with a safety net of a city of refuge provided by the state. Okay, that's what I mean by biblical economics. All right. Okay. Yes, sir. Just Keith, I'm sorry. There was somebody else ahead of you, and I skipped over. Was it Judd? I'm sorry.
Yeah, on the issues of taxes, biblical view on property and income tax.
Exactly. Because of our view. What was the view on taxation? It wasn't until after the Civil War that we had income tax or property tax. You know why we didn't have property tax? Because when you tax something, you have control over it. We didn't do property tax. Why? The earth is the Lord's. And it's not entrusted to governments. It's entrusted to who? Individuals and families. So you didn't do property tax. You didn't do income tax because wealth is from the Lord. As He affirms your endeavors. And so you didn't do that. Well, Harry, how is the government supported? Taxes, fees, tariffs. So guess who paid for most of the government? People that bought a lot. Who would that be? Rich people. And so that's how it was done. It was done through that process. And by the way, they didn't need that much as we need today because they didn't have a Messiah state. You see, the state created a level playing field for everybody, but it didn't play the game. And so that's the way we did it. Of course, those two taxes, property and sales tax, were only introduced to pay off the war debt from the Civil War, and they were only temporary. When you ever meet a temporary tax, let me know. I mean, I've never seen a toll gate taken down yet. Yes.
I was going to say, socialists don't really even believe in a level playing field. They don't even care. Third mark increases of
level. Oh, explain what you mean by that. I don't want to misrepresent you. Exactly. Exactly.
So they don't even care about level playing field. They really care about the end result.
That's why I said a while ago, socialism does not produce any wealth because it uses the state, which cannot produce wealth. Therefore, it moves to its next field of exploitation. Who's made money that I can go take it from them? And so that's the way it does it. But what it does is in the name of redistribution. Of equity, of wealth. That's the name that it works under. Yeah. I'm sorry, Keith. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, how would you say that gambling fits into this? Because most of the capitalists will say, well, that's a free market activity.
Well, again, you'll remember I had a thing called rules. And I would like to argue that we ought to have rules against playing on the fears and desires of people with something that is what I would call a predator industry. And, right. And I think it's fair to say certain industries are predator industries and are wrong. You know, I mean, you can make a lot of money on prostitution. You can make a lot of money on just the fact that you can make money on it in a capitalistic system does not mean, you know, it's like we've said before, you may have a right to do something, but is that right? That's why I'm not a libertarian. You see, a libertarian ultimately believes you have a right to do something and everything adjusts itself. I don't believe that in a fallen world. I believe there has to be true liberty has to have law. Now, the question is how much law? I believe predator industries, I think we all have a social debate. I'm glad to debate gambling. Is that a predator industry or not? And I think it is. It plays on the poor. I mean, you won't find advertising for lotteries over in Mountain Brook. I'll take you to the neighborhood. You'll find advertisements for lotteries. It is a regressive taxation upon the poor, playing upon the get-rich-quick schemes that we're warned against in the book of Proverbs. And secondly, it creates social issues that the culture then has to deal with addictions, abandoned families, etc. So I think it's a predator industry. And then the final piece of predator industry is I think it destroys the lives of those who make their living from it because they know they're predators on other people. I think it destroys the people who are actually making their living. I know a lot of people here argue, let's have gambling because look at the jobs it provides. I think it destroys the people that work in those jobs. It is a depressing, destructive industry on the clients, on the workers, and on its outcome in society. So that would be my argument. I think a libertarian would have to be forced to say, just let it go. Because a libertarian does not believe that the government can ever make any ethical judgments. No.
What is the best example of a socialistic country? And I was thinking of Russia as even supposedly not.
Well, that was his point. It doesn't redistribute wealth.
No.
It just creates a new society of wealth through the government instead of work. You see. But by the way, that's the other thing I was going to put. Biblical economics, the sanctity of work. This is built on the sanctity of work. That work is good. Work is not a curse. I mean, I don't want to. I think in the new, if y'all coming on my Sunday night sermons, I got a real surprise for you. I think in the new heavens and new earth, you're going to be working. You ever meet people that retire? They're the busiest people I've ever seen in my life. Because we were made to work. I believe what's the curse is thorns and thistles and sweat of the brow and frustration because of sin. Work is good. I think work is good. And in this system, at the core of it is personal integrity and labor. Okay. Yeah, I'm kind of out of time. So I'll do these three and then I'll hang around personally. Here. I want to try to honor y'all's time element. Yes.
So mine is just a short one. Is there that big of a difference between socialism and Marxism?
No, I think, yes. Marxism creates socialism as an economic system to deal with wealth. But Marxism also creates communism as a political system for domination and tyranny. In other words, it is not equal to Marxism. It is an instrument of Marxism. Okay, but there are those who claim you can take socialism and create a Christian version of it, and that's how it was sold in Europe. Okay, so you actually have Christian socialist parties in Europe. Okay, yes.
But,
well, that's another whole thing, which actually I'm going to deal with on November the 3rd, the relationship of the church and the government. And let me say this, as a Christian, whenever people come to me and say they're religious war, that all wars are religious, and that Christianity plays an important role in it, I'm going to give you a little preview here. there's only three times I know that out of the instigation of Christianity, there was warfare and violence. The rest of the time, Christianity has either governed the way a war was done or brought it to a conclusion. The only three times it ever happened was when the church and the state got in bed with each other. In other words, the church uses the state to extend its influence, therefore the sword. Or the state uses its church, uses the church to manipulate people. That's why our founding fathers said, that's why George Washington, when the Jewish people from Rhode Island wrote to him and said, will this new government tolerate the synagogue? And you can go read the letters. It's still in that synagogue at Rhode Island. He wrote back, no, toleration is the last. I'm paraphrasing, but this is basically what he said. Toleration is the last resort of bigotry. We will not tolerate you. We will die for the right that you have to worship. Now, he's not saying, therefore, any way of worship is right. He said the government's role is not to declare what is right worship. The government's role is to declare the right to worship and to protect that for you, so that the church can speak to the government, you see, because it's not in bed with the government. Now you can be a prophet. Whenever the prophets got in the court of the king, they sold out. Whenever the prophets were outside the court, they spoke to them. And that's the way our, that's where I found it. They didn't get it to get the church out of the business of the government, but to put us in the right place so that we can speak to the government. We don't have a vested interest. All right. There was one more. Yes, ma'am. Now, that is November the 3rd. OK, that is November the 3rd. The duty of Christian citizens in before. How do you deal with that? And what are our options? Yeah, that's November the 3rd. OK. Oh, listen, I'll just go take a look at the figures of what comes out of this country to these catastrophe. And, and people say, but our government doesn't give the biggest share. Well, first of all, I'd argue that. But more than that, our government has set up a system that frees our people to give. Now, go look at how much our people freely gave into Haiti, freely gave to the tsunami. And look at it's not even close. You're talking billions of dollars difference. And that's because of personal responsibility, compassion, hands-on responsibility. See, here's the key. I just want to make this one. OK, young man. And now, let me make one last comment. I got it. OK, there were 14 crusades. Three of them I'd put in that category. Three of them, I believe, were inappropriately instigated and carried out. The rest of them, I think, we're up for debate. But you're right. The Crusades would be one of the three that I was talking about a while ago. But not all of the Crusades, a number of them. Okay, great question. You're reading your books. Okay, my last point. See, I want to say this, but I want to make this point. I really want to make this point. Capitalism without Christianity, I don't think is any better than socialism, really. Because I think if you see the removal of the influence of Christianity in our culture, look at, because when you ever get Christianity, here's the number one thing, is that we introduce things like giving and mercy. It's right. It's good. It's virtuous to do that. And you don't use your mercy to promote yourself or to manipulate people. And it's right to create jobs for people. And it's right to make investments in the lives of people. And look at the reward that happens, not only in your wealth that you create, but in their life that you create. But most of all, I believe that with Christianity, you see something that you only see in this country. Whenever you try to put capitalism anywhere else, you don't see the phenomena in our country that's amazing. You know what it is? The large middle class. It's bigger than the wealthy class, and it was bigger than the poor class. It was this large middle class. Why? Because the people up here, through the influence of Christianity, were constantly told, you have a responsibility to these people down here to create pathways for them to work. So Vanderbilts, and I'm not saying they were all Christians. They were just influenced by Christianity. Go make investments. Go build those libraries in those small towns. Go give to those schools. Go give to that training program. Go give to this to create ways for people to go to work, you see. And then secondly, the people at the bottom had hope. I don't have to live on somebody else's dime. I can go get a job. That'll lead to another job. That'll lead to another job. That'll lead to another job. And before long, I'll be giving jobs to people. And so the people down here had hope. The people up here had responsibility. The result was a large middle class. I believe as you lose Christianity, not only do you see capitalism becoming greed, but you'll find the middle class shrinking. And more haves and more have-nots. Or I should say, maybe not more haves, but richer haves. And most of them will have a government position and a lot of have nots. OK. All right. I'll kind of hang around up here. Thank you. I went a few minutes over. I'm sorry. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be together with these men and women. I want to thank you for this congregation's commitment to the not the ism of capitalism, but principles of work and giving and stewardship and care and compassion and conviction. Now, Lord, we're not where we need to be, but please help us to increasingly grow in these areas and to be engaged not only in the economic system, but in the political system so that we promote this for others. And thank you for those who thoughtfully went before us with intelligence, intercessory prayer, and industriousness. And I pray that we won't live off of their capital, but we will create capital emotionally, financially, and spiritually for the coming generations. In Jesus' name, amen.